Thank you, Jeff. Please open your Bibles, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah chapter 55. I'd like for us to start with a text there as we begin our lesson this morning. Isaiah chapter 55. And let's read starting in verse 6 and go down to verse 11. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down, and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. In this passage, we notice here it begins in our reading with a call to repentance. And it ends with an assurance that God's word will accomplish what it is intended to accomplish. In the midst of this, though, I call you to note that here God declares that his thoughts are not man's thoughts. And as a result of that, he has urged that man abandon his thoughts and turn away from simply following the thoughts of man. And in fact, in describing this difference between man's thoughts and God's thoughts, he'll say, as the heavens are high above the earth, so are my thoughts higher than yours. In many aspects of our life, I think there are times in which we struggle somewhat with this fact. There are things that God has declared. There are things that God does. There are things about God's characteristics that are hard for us really to wrap our minds around. And while that may be frustrating at times, I think in this text we should take some comfort in the fact that really that's the way it is intended, because we are human, we are mortal, we are frail, and God is eternal. As Jay pointed out in his scripture reading, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omniscient, all-knowing. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere. Now, that being the case, it may be difficult for us sometimes to really see things and understand things the way that God does. I'd like for us this morning to look simply at five areas in which we should strive in our life to do the best we can to see things as God sees them, in a recognition that God sees some things differently. First of all, we need to recognize that God sees time differently. Whether we're talking about trials that we face, whether we're talking about the burdens of life, whether we're talking about what it means to be a Christian, and sometimes it just seems like life is so long, we need to recognize that God sees time differently. We recently finished a class in our Sunday morning adult class looking at 1 and 2 Peter. And near the end of our class, we looked at a text in 2 Peter chapter 3. And if you'd read with me verses 8 and 9, which tell us this, here in the context of talking about those that would mock and say, you know, Jesus isn't going to come back. Look how long it's been. Verse 8 says, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. In this text, not only does it illustrate to us that an eternal God is not going to have the same kind of limited perspective on time that we do. It doesn't mean that he can't keep time. Instead, it means that his perception of it, what seems long to him, is going to be different than what seems long to us. In the context here, those critics that would say, well, where is his coming? They need to recognize that he's not slack, as some count slackness. Why is it that he delays? Because he wants man to come to repentance. As we think about the things that we must endure in life, and we may say to ourselves, well, how can God allow me to have to go through this for so long? An eternal God looks at the life that we live and does not see it as such a long period of time. If you go with me over to James chapter 4, we really are called to recognize that as well. We sometimes may think, well, this just goes on and on and on. Whether it's some hardship, whether it's some difficulty, whether it's something that being a Christian calls upon us to endure. But recognize that in the whole scheme of things, in the eyes of an eternal God, our lives themselves are very short. And so the obedience that we're called upon to demonstrate towards Him, the burdens that we may be called upon to bear in service to Him, we shouldn't see as something that's unending. We should see it as very brief. James, in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15, through the Holy Spirit, tells us, come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. Now, this doesn't mean that our life is of no value. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a moment. Our life is of great value before God. But we should not have an attitude that either presumes that we have time or an attitude that fails to recognize that our life in the whole scheme of eternity is but a vapor. It's very brief. We need to recognize we live by the will of God, and we need to have an attitude that recognizes that. But a second thing that I'd suggest we need to think about is that God sees the world differently. Whether we're talking about the heavens and the earth, whether we're talking about the mountains and the streams and those things that from our perspective seem almost to be enduring, almost to be eternal in their nature, we recognize that they had a beginning and we recognize that they are temporary. But when we're talking about the world in that sense of society and culture and what's fashionable and what's popular, it's very easy for us sometimes to get so enamored with that that we think that's what really matters. And we think that's what really we want our hope and we want our happiness to rest in. I want us to recognize that God has a much different perspective on that. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, and we've talked about this passage recently. I take you to this passage quite often, but I think it has such important words for us to understand. Because when we look at life, whether we, again, are talking about trials and difficulties and various things that we have to go through, or we're just talking about those things that are beautiful and fashionable, or wealth, or the things that we might desire in this life, we better make certain that we don't think of those things as more enduring than they are. Listen to what Paul says in verse 17 to begin with. He says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How different God, who is in that realm of the unseen, who is eternal in nature, both going backward and going forward, how different he will see this temporary veil of material things that so often can seem to be so important to us. And yet, in this text, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, we need to realize that the things we see around us, the world that we live in, it's not where we're going to be forever. It's not what is enduring. It is temporary. In fact, I'd like us to notice a couple of statements that are very similar. First, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want us to notice the way that the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, in the context of talking about marriage, and he describes the responsibilities of marriage, and he doesn't discount that. He doesn't say, well, since it is temporary, since it is something that's passing away, don't fulfill your responsibilities. No. You be the kind of husband you ought to be. You be the kind of wife that you ought to be. But he does make a statement that shows that the attitude we have towards even our family must be different now that we have a commitment to Christ. And I think the irony of that is, Jesus, you know, would say, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. But the irony of that is, when I serve the Lord as I ought to, I'm going to serve my family in the best way that I can and should. But I want you to notice what Paul says here, and it leads to some things pertaining to God's view of this world. Does God view this world, this universe, as where all hope rests, where things are going to go on unendingly? Notice, start with me in verse 29. It says, "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none." Now again, he's not talking about neglect. He's talking about priorities. He's not talking about abuse. He's talking about priorities. If you honor God the way that you ought to, again, you'll be the kind of husband, the kind of wife that you ought to. Notice here, verse 30. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. Now why? And I see in some ways the last phrase here in verse 31 as kind of an explanation of all the things he's just said. Why is it that you have a different view towards your mate? Why is it you have a different view towards those things that you buy? Because, notice, for the form of this world is passing away. The word that's translated form there is the word schema, and it refers to that appearance, that scene of this world, the scheme of this world. It's not going to go on forever. God sees it's just a temporary, I used the term a moment ago, veil, because it is temporary, and the unseen things that we can't grasp right now, they are what are actually eternal. Over in 1 John, John through the Holy Spirit will use similar terminology as he talks to us about the things that we ought to love. And again, he's not talking about that sense in which we ought to love our enemies. He's not talking about that sense in which we ought to love one another. Instead, he's talking about the world in the sense of those things of the world that are temporary, those things of the world that are sinful in nature. And so he starts here in verse 15 by saying, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." Notice this, very similar to 1 Corinthians 7. "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." Now, this is not talking about being poor stewards of things that we've been given. It's not talking about abusing the environment or things such as that. Instead, it's talking about, again, priorities. Yes, I utilize the things that are within this world in a way that's pleasing to God. But I don't put my hopes and my heart and my soul into these things. And again, that goes to a different way that our Creator sees them. Our Creator has made these things. Our Creator has made this world. But our Creator recognizes the temporary nature of these things that we see with our eyes. Well, let's look at another aspect of God's character and how He sees things. God actually sees troubles differently as well. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's look at verses 7 through 9. And you'll remember that in this text, Paul refers to something that he refers to as the thorn in the flesh. And we don't actually know what this is. There may be some indications in Scripture that it's talking about an eyesight issue that he had. We don't really know. We know that he prayed that it might be removed. But I want you to notice in the context of this and what he tells us about the Lord's communication to him, that it demonstrates to us that God sees troubles in a different way. Now, I don't want us to take from this that God is indifferent to things that are a hardship to us. Now, the Bible will describe that He pities us as a father pities a child, so He pities us. The very fact that Jesus clothed Himself in flesh, that Jesus suffered things within this life, puts Him in a position in which He allows deity to be able to sympathize in a way that He understood before, but He actually experienced it in the flesh. But Paul here in this text that I'd like us to look at beginning in verse 7 and go down to verse 9 shows that troubles are not as significant as we may see them. Now, understand, I don't mean by that something that's a hardship in your life, something that you are struggling with, something that is difficult, that God minimizes that. God doesn't care about that. But in the same way that we were talking about time, an eternal God is not going to see a 70, 80-year-old lifespan as quite as enduring as you and I will. In the same way, an eternal God that has seen every ounce of suffering from the beginning of this world, an eternal God that understands when suffering is because of our own poor choices, when suffering is because of time and chance, when suffering is just a small interruption in a brief life, He's not going to see troubles in the same way or with the same significance that we do. Now let's look at that in this incident with the thorn in the flesh, beginning of verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Now, a few things to note about the way he describes this. First of all, what danger does he recognize was there? He'd been given great revelations. He might very well have been, as he puts it here, exalted, thinking, you know, boy, I must be great that God has really revealed these things to me. Why has He revealed this to me and He hasn't to other people? He recognizes there was a danger there that he might have been exalted. But notice he describes something as being given to him. And I think the wording is interesting here because he doesn't, while God grants this, allows it to happen in the scheme of things, he doesn't attribute God as the source of the thorn in the flesh. It's a messenger of Satan. And so it is with us. Those struggles, those trials, while God may not remove them immediately from our life, don't blame God for them as the direct cause of them. If you're going to blame anybody, if it's something that, you know, is not just time and chance, blame Satan for them. But here he describes it here as a messenger of Satan. Continuing, notice, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, a few things in this. Notice, while the Bible does promise that the Lord hears the prayers that we offer, and while the Bible does promise in 1 John that if we ask according to His will, He hears us, and we have the things that we pray for. Sometimes, not everything that we pray is in accordance with His will. Here, three times, Paul prayed that it might depart. And what's the Lord's answer? You know, we might sometimes wish that we could receive a direct answer the way Paul was told specifically. You know, the wording isn't no, but that's the gist of it. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now, maybe it'd help us even get the fullness of this more if we understood what it was. But for our purposes, think about things in your life. Are there things you wish could be removed in your life? Are there things in your life that you see as a thorn in the flesh? Things that you've prayed could be different or could be removed? What if you received the answer from God that Paul did? What would that say in your life? Grace here, I think, is probably being used not in the sense of the grace of God that brings salvation, but as often the things that God has granted us Even material things or spiritual things are a gift or a demonstration of His grace. So here, it's in essence that God says, what I am granting in your life is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. Why? My strength is made perfect in weakness. Now that may sound contradictory. How, if I'm weak, if I'm struggling through this thorn in the flesh, how does that perfect anything? How does it perfect or make God's strength complete or perfected? Well, when are you the most dependent upon God? When everything in your life is going absolutely smoothly and you don't even need to stop and think about your dependence upon God? Or when there are those times in which you don't know how to make it through the next day? Those times in which you're not sure what the future holds for you? I know in my own life the latter is true. When there are those things, I wish they weren't that way. But it makes me realize this world is not my home. It makes me realize that this is temporary. It makes me realize even our flesh is temporary. And as we think about this in light of what it tells us about God's perspective on things, again, it's not saying, well, God wants me to have all sorts of troubles. Now, we could harmonize this with scriptures that tell us that He's never going to allow us to be tempted beyond what we are what we can bear. But sometimes it may be difficult for us because we need to recognize He must realize that I can bear more than it feels like I can bear. And here, as in the case with Paul, that leads us to a dependence upon God. But I want us to recognize as well that God will recognize that troubles are not always setbacks, but sometimes they are actually opportunities for growth. Go to James once again. In James chapter 1, and remember the way that the Holy Spirit leads James to put it here in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now we stop there and we think, wait, a trial by definition is not something you enjoy. A trial by definition is not something that is pleasant. So why would I count it all joy? Notice it doesn't stop there. This isn't talking about some perverse kind of attitude that somehow would delight in pain. No, instead it's recognizing there can be outcomes for the Christian. There can be ways in which the Christian, unlike those in the world, you know, if this world is where our hope is, if this flesh is what's enduring, you have bad times in the flesh, your whole existence is bad. But if the unseen is what is eternal, and what we see is temporary, I have a bad time in the flesh, I have a bad time in that which is material, but if I endure that, if it allows me to grow stronger, then there's a benefit that can come. Notice verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Go over to Romans chapter 5 with me. Romans chapter 5. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, will make much the same point as we look at verses 1 through 5. James will say, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, will talk as well about how not every trial, not every difficulty has to be seen as a setback. Because if we in Christ will recognize, you know, I don't like this, but it makes me want to go to heaven. You know, I don't like this, but it makes me depend and trust God through this that I don't have an answer for. If that's the attitude the Christian takes, there can be benefit that comes from it. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, brethren, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Notice this. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. James said that we count it all joy when we face various trials. Here it's a similar idea. We glory in tribulations. Now again, why? Because you like pain, you like difficulty? No, you glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. I was watching a show yesterday that was talking about a college football team and the circumstances that led them to winning a national championship. And a lot of it had to do with some setbacks that had happened prior to that particular year that had motivated them. A lot of it had to do with some conditioning that led them where even if they were down in the first part of the game, they had conditioned themselves where in that second half, the other team was worn out and they could keep going. In our life spiritually, when we endure tribulation and stay faithful to the Lord, it produces perseverance. Notice in perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. That's a different perspective. And that means God is not going to look at the trials that seem so overwhelming to us and look at them the same way. The challenge is, maybe I need to see the trials in my life more in the manner that God does. Maybe I need to see how is it that something can actually lead me to perseverance, can actually help me to be stronger. God also sees human beings differently. Now, there are two perspectives on this. First of all, I want us to recognize, you know, sometimes we struggle with thinking too highly of ourselves. We think that we are the center of all things, and we have a tendency to kind of think that if things aren't going the way that we want, then how in the world can there be a God in heaven that would allow this? Look over in Psalm 8. And we're going to look in Psalm 8, and then after that, we're going to look in Psalm 144, both of which say some similar things. But start in Psalm 8, verse 3 through 4. And the text says, "When I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor." We're going to read this in a New Testament text in just a moment. But here, notice here, in the whole scheme of the universe, you know, some months back, Walker did an invitation for us in which he showed that picture from the new telescope that that can allow us to see so far, and it just humbles us how vast this universe is. We're small in comparison to all of that. Look over in Psalm 144. Psalm 144. And you'll notice the first part of this is similar, but then the last part makes some points that we noticed a little bit earlier about time. Verse 3, "Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow." So the first idea is we're small in the whole scheme of things. We shouldn't have an attitude that sees it as if I am so important. Everything about humanity is what really matters. But notice it doesn't stop there. Here in the text that we looked at in Psalm 8 a moment ago, it described that he's been made a little lower than the angels, but crowned with glory and honor. Go over to the book of Hebrews. And a little bit of a lengthy reading, but I want us to read this entire chapter in Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to notice that the Hebrew writer, through the Holy Spirit, is going to quote from Psalm 8 that we just looked at. But I want you to notice as he does so, the point that he makes about, yes, we are small compared to the whole universe of God's creation. But think about some ways in which he's valued us. Think about some ways that he's honored us. And the challenge is, you know, we bounce back and forth because either we think of it in terms of we are so important, or we look at those around us that are souls created in the image of God and we devalue them. We treat them as if they are of no significance. We treat them as if they are not valuable. Now let's look at how Hebrews chapter 2 shows both aspects of this. Begin with me in verse 1, go down to the end of the chapter. "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. Now notice he just talked about the word that came through angels, and it goes back to that. And he's describing this world to come. It's not going to be in subjection to angels. And then he's going to give a quote here. But one testified in a certain place. We know where it is, don't we? We just looked at it there in Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection to his feet. Now, then the writer offers some commentary upon that. He says, for in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. Now, remember, he's talking about this world to come. Is it now that everything is under subjection to us? No. Notice verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, just like his brethren. He's been made a little lower than the angels in his incarnation. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, I want you to notice the flow here. It's talked about angels a couple of times, made lower than angels, but it's not angels that have this promise of eternal life in the age to come. It wasn't angels for whom Jesus died. Notice, he has become like one of them. Notice verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Think about that. Yes, what is man that God is mindful of us? He's made us lower than the angels, but crowned us with glory. Jesus calls us brethren. We are children of God. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And notice here he kind of summarizes what we're going to look at, and this will be the last verse. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. How does God view humans? Yes, we're small in the whole scheme of things, but we're of such value that he sent Jesus to die. One last point, and then the lesson will be yours. And I think as we think about the different ways in which God sees things, probably one that we struggle with a great deal is why is it that sin is such a big deal? Why is it that I can't just do what I want to do? Why is it that these things that God has commanded us to do or commanded us to refrain from, why is that even significant? We need to recognize that in the same way that an eternal God will see time differently, a pure and flawless God will see the violation of his will as an offense to him. We'll see it as something that is a declaration of warfare against him. And so Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 that we can't take sin lightly. There are wages that come from sin. There are consequences that come. And so in a text that's familiar to all of us, Paul would say, for the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I commit sin, I commit an act which causes me to die spiritually. I am spiritually separated from God. But I want us to end with a text in Romans chapter 5. Because while that's the consequence, and that's how God views sin, how significant God views sin, I want us to notice that the same epistle here, back in chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, tell us the great love that God has shown for us. Because we're sinners. We are enemies of God. We've committed an act of cosmic warfare against our Creator. And yet, just as we noticed in Hebrews chapter 2, He loved us enough that He clothed Jesus in flesh and offered Him as a sacrifice on behalf of our sin. Listen to the way Paul puts it, and then the lesson will be yours. For when we were still without strength, verse 6 of Romans 5, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by His life? Can you imagine a circumstance in which someone that hurt you, someone that was treating you as an enemy, that you'd lay down your life for them? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know, we may look at some of these things and we may say, well, I don't know how God can view time that way. I don't know how God can view the world that way. I don't know how God can view human life that way. I don't know how He can view the troubles that I have in the way that he does. But in all of that, we need to also recognize that, yes, He views sin as something which separates us from Him. But He also viewed us of such value that He sent Jesus to die while we were still sinners so that we might be reconciled to Him. Will you recognize the way that God sees you and your value to Him? Would you put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God? Have the courage to confess that faith. Have the courage to repent and turn from sin and be buried with Him in the waters of baptism so that you might rise to walk in newness of life. If we can help you this morning, won't you come while we stand and sing?